in the fifth week of Easter, we encounter what we could call the circumcision controversy. It's brought up here in today's first reading. The controversy rises in today, and then tomorrow, the discussion that goes on in Jerusalem about this topic, and then on Friday, the result of the discussion and the report back to Antioch and the Gentile territories, so that they know what the decision is. Now, I just mentioned this overview because this is going to keep coming up, and it's one of these things that is a little hard to relate to at first, because this is not a controversy that is raging in the church now. We have lots of controversies, but circumcision isn't one of them. Nobody is saying that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. So that makes it seem as if these passages from Acts chapter 15 are not relevant to us. And I think that's not the right way to read them. It's the Word of God. And there's always much to learn from God when we ponder His Word. Yes, we understand that the conclusion of the controversy is that circumcision is not required. So we already know what's coming here. But that's not the most important thing now. Now what we can gain from this, or one of the things we can gain from this, is an understanding of how disagreements or disputes or divisions in the church are to be addressed. Now, in any dispute that we look back on, it's easy to label the winners and the losers. And this is one of the principles of the study of history. History is written by the winners, so that's kind of a classic expression, that the winners are the ones who gain power over whatever controversy rose up or division. The winners are the ones who write down the story and hand that story on to the future. So there's always a bit of a slant. Now, that's true to an extent, but we also know that truth is more powerful than error, and the truth comes out eventually. So there can be a lot of distortions in the meantime or misunderstandings, but in time, truth reigns. In this controversy, we have the two sides, the pro-circumcision side and the anti-circumcision side, you could say. So if we're going to look at it from the perspective of winners and losers, or good guys and bad guys, it looks like those who are pushing circumcision are the bad guys, the losers. They're stuck on their own agenda, and they want to impose heavy burdens on people, and they're bad people. Well, that's not exactly true. They were sincerely trying to convey what they thought was necessary for salvation. So this is not just an opinion. This is a very serious question. What is required to be saved? And they thought that if you're not circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, they were wrong, we know that, but they didn't know that. So we shouldn't simply demonize people who we think are wrong. Even if they are wrong, that doesn't mean that they're bad people. So these Pharisees are wrong, but that happens. So people come up with wrong understandings, and divisions do arise. Now, once it becomes clear what is the will of God, it's no longer a question to be disputed. That's what I said at the beginning. This is not an issue of controversy anymore. It's settled in the very early church. So if someone were to come along now in the 21st century and say, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved, we could very quickly say, no, you're wrong. I'm sorry, you're wrong. It's no judgment. That's just a matter of a settled dogma. And there are a lot of things have been settled over the years. I mean, gosh, we have the benefit of 2,000 years of Christian history, of Catholic life, of church life. And so a lot of things are settled that were not so clear in the first century. But not everything is. And so there's always going to be some disputes. I hate to bring up any of them because it just creates some confusion. So we don't have a dispute about the morality of abortion, for example. It's a dispute in the society, but not in the church. It's very clear from the beginning and up until now that that's not a legitimate choice. There's no such thing as a right to abortion or a moral right to, they don't usually use the term, but to end a pregnancy or to terminate a pregnancy. No. No matter what the society thinks about it, that's a settled issue in the church as a moral question. Now, it doesn't mean that women who have abortions are all the worst people in the world. And we know that some of the pressure that's put on women and the difficulties that they face, so those are all legitimate factors. It doesn't change the morality. Another big controversy that keeps coming up is the all-male priesthood in the church. That's a settled matter. Like it or not, only men can be priests in the Catholic Church, and that won't change. No matter how people question it, or how many people raise this question, and you know, in Germany, for example, there's a whole movement in the church to change the teachings. Well, they can't be changed. There's some things that are settled. That's like saying, you know, we have to change the teaching on circumcision. We can't change it. It's one thing if it's not clear. If something's not settled yet, then you can debate and have a dissension. But if something's settled, that becomes an issue of no longer to dispute. Well, let me just mention an example of something that has not been definitively taught by the church. The question of what to do with, I mentioned this in the past, what to do with children who are conceived by in vitro fertilization, in other words, are conceived in the laboratory, artificial reproduction. What about those children who are conceived and then are frozen? Now, it's clear that should not be done. That children should not be conceived in an artificial way, and they shouldn't be frozen. That's just against human dignity. It's against the will of God. But once those children are in the freezer, then what? And this is something that the church is wrestling with. What do you do with these children, these embryos? This is the very beginning of human life. What's the responsibility of the parents for these frozen embryos? What's the responsibility of the church? What's the responsibility of the doctors? Do we have to keep them in the freezer forever? Because they're living human beings, do we have to give them mothers? Is the mother of those children obliged to bring them to term? Those, I don't think anyone thinks that. But I mean, it's not that clear what to do with them. Another big area of controversy now is in relation to the LGBT identity, not the moral life. There's no question that sexual actions outside of marriage are immoral. That's not even disputed. There's no question that you can't give the sacrament of marriage to same-sex couples. That's not an issue of dispute. But the question of what about these people who identify themselves in these categories and what's their place in the church? How to relate to them. There was an article I just saw last week of a man who now identifies himself as a woman, so he's considered a trans man. He was a married man, has children. Then he changed his identity. So he was an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion in his parish and a faithful Catholic. Then suddenly he's identifying himself as a woman, he's dressing like a woman, he's acting like a woman, he uses a woman's name. But now what do you do with this guy? So he's the one telling his story. And it's a little hard to talk about this because the guy looks like a woman and he identifies himself as a woman, so it's hard not to call him a her. Anyway, he tells the story about going to confession and he tells the priest that he's a trans woman now. And the priest raised the question in the confessional of sexual morality. I mean, because you assume this person is now in an illicit sexual relationship. And the man said, no, I'm not sexually active. That's not my sin. And so the priest backed up and said, well, okay, now what do we do with him? And so he's still, I guess, to this day, a lay minister. And the question is, well, is that, well, you know, what is that? What's the nature of the sin? Sexual morality is very clear, no dissent. But what about this person who claims to be a woman? Where's the sin there? I mean, certainly a rejection, there's a rejection of his identity, that's a God-given identity. It's confusion, so you have to be merciful, but on the other hand, you can't affirm error, and you can't allow scandal. They say now in Western countries, up to 25% of young people are questioning their identity. 25%, they don't know if they're men or women. And that's really that's an epidemic. And so there's nothing, we can't promote that. But on the other hand, you can't just reject people or demonize them or consider them as evil because of what they think about themselves. No, I hesitate to bring up controversial issues because they're controversial. But controversies come up. It's part of the life of the church. Political, social, moral controversies come up, and they have to be settled for the good of everyone. So how does the church do this? Well, we'll see this in the next couple of days. First of all, there has to be open discussion. You can't just shut down anybody who disagrees with you. There has to be open discussion. There has to be a genuine desire for truth. And there has to be a willingness to accept the truth once it's discovered, once it's clearly defined. The church has the authority to make determinations about what's true and what's not. That's God guides the church by the power of the Holy Spirit, the infallibility of the church. And once something's clear, okay, we have to humbly accept. Now, in today's gospel, the image Jesus uses is the vine and the branches. It's a beautiful image. Gives us a very rich understanding of our connection to Jesus Christ, of our participation in the life of the body of Christ. We're part of him. The same life flows through us as long as we're still connected to the vine. But there's a very big distinction between being attached to the vine or not attached to the vine. And Jesus is the one who says this. If you remain in me, if you remain a branch of the vine, you can bear much fruit. That's what God wants. That's how God is glorified, if you bear much fruit. But if you do not remain in me, if you are cut off from the vine, you can't do anything. You can't do anything. You're like a branch that will wither and be thrown into the fire. It's a very, you know, talk about a black and white distinction. Either yes or no, either you're on or you're off, either you're attached or you're not attached. This is not correct political or socially acceptable language now to say you're cut off from the vine, you have no life in you, you are not capable of doing anything or of bearing any fruit. That's not the way we talk nowadays. That's what Jesus says. So it is vital, it's absolutely essential to remain in him, to remain attached to him, to continue to receive life from him, to continue to let his word live in us. This is essential. If we don't do it for whatever reason, even ignorance, we can be cut off, although we may not be held morally responsible for it if we're really ignorant. But if we cut ourselves off because of our pride, our self-will, our judgment of others, our self-righteousness, or whatever it might be, well, we make ourselves better. And that's not God's will. So let us humbly present ourselves before God and listen to his word. Let his life flow through us. And accept his life flowing through the other branches of the vine, even branches that we don't know yet or understand well yet or recognize. God is in charge. He's the vine. Jesus Christ is the vine. He has a plan to spread his life and bear much fruit through us all. It's not good for us to be divided, except insofar as it can become clear to us what is the truth. What is the truth? Because it's in the truth that we bear much fruit. It's in the truth that we can genuinely love one another. So let us glorify the Father by bearing much fruit and being faithful disciples of Jesus Christ.